So I felt after our work series just to do a couple of weeks on worship. And so I'm going to be speaking about worship for the next couple of weeks. But thank you to the team. Thanks, guys, for leading us. I really appreciate it. But let me just pray. And let's trust God for His Word to take root in our lives and to produce much, much fruit. Jesus, I want to thank You, Lord, for Your prophetic Word. Thank You for stirring in Nicolene to bring that this morning. And Lord, we give You this time. We just say, continue to speak to us. Thank You that You already are speaking. We want to open our ears and our hearts to hear what You have to say to Your church this morning. And we love You, Lord. We thank You that You're always speaking. Thank You that You're so good to us. Thank You that You care for us so much that You want to speak. And so we open our hearts to Your Word and to Your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Psalm 95. And you probably are familiar with the psalm. I hope you are. It says this. We're going to just read the whole thing. It's only 11 verses. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is great. He is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of this earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the flock under His care. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Just amazing, as it ties in so wonderfully with what Nicolene has already brought. And what I wanted to start with this morning is by saying that all of us face great challenges. All of us do, and it might be something like facing sickness, facing death of a loved one, of losing your job and your means of income, and you were going along fine, and suddenly your life is completely shattered. And for us, one of the great challenges that we went through as a family was when my son Matthew turned 13, and he developed a brain tumor, and those 4 years that followed that diagnosis were the hardest years of our lives as a family to walk through. And one of the things that we are encouraged to do as Christians to handle difficult things is to pray. And of course, this is absolutely correct. The Bible is full of encouragement to us that we should ask God in prayer for whatever we need, for healing, for provision, for success, for His blessing on our lives. And we're encouraged to do that, and that's right to do that. And it's certainly a lifeline for us, and I trust that you do. In your own life, pray for what you want God to do in your life. But I've discovered that the ultimate way, I believe, the scripture says, the main way that we can handle troubles with peace in our lives is not primarily through prayer, but it's through worship. And it's through a worshiping community. And we discovered that over those 4 years, and it became a bedrock in our lives. And so I want to speak to you this morning about worship. And this really, Psalm 95, is the classic text in the scripture about worship. It's called the Venite, because the words in Latin for O come, the psalm starts with O come, is Venite. So this is called the Venite. And throughout the centuries, the Christian church has come back to this psalm over and over again, perhaps more than any other place in the scripture, to inform ourselves about worship and how we worship and why we should worship and what happens when we worship. And so it answers three basic questions that I'd like to look at this morning. First of all, what is worship? Secondly, what happens in worship? And thirdly, how can we become better at worship? And this portion teaches us about all of those three things. So first of all, then, what is worship? Well, the Bible and this text in particular shows us that worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something. The highest value that you can, you ascribe to something, and that is called worship. And you ascribe it to that thing in a way that energizes and transforms you and galvanizes your whole being. So I want to just break that idea down a bit and see what the psalm says. And if you look in Psalm 1, verse 6 and verse 8, there are three calls, if you like, that this psalm outlines for us. And the first is this. In verse 1, we are called to worship Him with our emotions. Do you notice that? We call to worship Him with our emotions. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and with praise and with song. These are emotional words. These are, he's saying, primarily, engage God with your emotions, with your whole, that's what it means to engage Him with your whole being. Part of it is to engage Him with your emotions. This is the language of emotions, singing, shouting, thanksgiving, music. Secondly, it says we are to engage Him with our will. Verse 6, do you notice? Come, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker. This is the language of submission. You decide to do something with your will. No one's going to force you to bow down. You decide to bow down. You engage with your will, not only your emotions, but with your mind. You decide, yes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to bow down physically with my body to show that I'm in submission to the great God. That's your will. And thirdly, there's the language of reason as well, the language of thinking, verse whatever it is, verse 8. Today only, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do you notice that? The third thing, you'd be encouraged to think, to reason, and to decide to do something that is going to be good for you, that is going to be a blessing in your life. Do not harden your heart. If you harden your heart, it's not going to be a blessing to you. And so we're encouraged with our emotions, our will, and our reason to worship God with all that we have. So worship is something that engages us on those three levels. And this is so important to understand. Because you see, if you see worship as some kind of ritual that you go through to sing or to speak or to affirm whatever you believe in a sense of the doctrine of what you believe. If you do that without ever experiencing on the inside of yourself a ravishing sense of God's beauty and His absolute joy of who He is, it's not worship. It's not really worship. I could put it another way. You can come into a Sunday meeting. You can experience great emotion. You could weep, you could laugh, you could experience a great sense of elation and joy, and you could even have an aesthetic experience of something incredibly beautiful that you sense. But if it doesn't change the fundamental way that you live, if it doesn't change your character, if it doesn't change the pattern of your life, it is not truly worship. It is just an emotional experience. It's just the goosebumps of getting together with other Christians to sing songs. So you see, the psalm is saying that unless you bow and kneel with joy, or for that matter, if you sing and shout without an inward kneeling of your heart in a way that changes you, it's not really worship. That's what the psalm is trying to say to it. So we can experience a cultural experience, an emotional experience. Because worship, you see, involves our entire being, all of who we are. And it's the act of ascribing ultimate value to something. So what does that mean? Well, if you look at this psalm, it shows you, because it says in Psalm 3, after the encouragement to worship and to sing and to shout out to the Lord, there's this little word, for, in verse 3. For the Lord is our great God, the great King above all gods. Do you notice that? In the same way, in verse 6, after we're encouraged again to come and kneel and bow down before him, there's another little for there. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. He is the king, the shepherd, and we are the flock under his care. You see, it's not that he's just a great God. He is our God. He's our shepherd. He wants a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with me. He has made us all to be his people. That's what he's saying. And you see, all of the emotion that the psalmist is showing, all the encouragement to worship in an outward way, stems from what he is doing in reflecting on who God is. He's reflecting on who God is. He's reflecting on all the attributes of God, the qualities of God. And as that happens, something starts to bubble on the inside of himself, and he can't help that it starts to come out of his mouth, and it affects his body because it's happening on the inside of himself. Am I too loud? Okay. And so it's like this. Someone used this really helpful illustration. It's like a jeweler who gets brought this amazing piece of jewelry, and he puts his little eyepiece on. And he starts looking at the piece of jewelry, and as he looks at the different stones and the quality of the stones and how they're reflecting the light, it dawns on him, he begins to see this jewelry is of infinite value. This is a priceless piece that you've brought to me. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's taking that little our peace. He's looking at who God is, and as he looks at who God is and all that God has done in his life and the amazing, amazing attributes of who God is, something begins to dawn on him, and this is of infinite value to me. This is of infinite worth. This deserves my worship. That's what's happening. And so the encouragement to us is that we ponder and examine and look and reflect on who God is, and we see the value of who he truly is, and our hearts begin to burn within us, and we can't help but worship. We can't help but let it come out of our mouths and affect our body and our face, and we can't help it because he's awesome. He's the great king above all kings. He deserves the total affection of your heart, every bit, part of your being. He deserves, because he is worthy. Amen. And so it does start, ultimately, this is the thing. You see, it doesn't start with emotion. We think if we go into a meeting and we feel the goosebumps that God is there. Well, actually, it doesn't start with the emotion. It starts with your mind. It starts with your brain. It starts with thinking about who God is. And then what you think and what you understand of him drops from there into here. And that it changes everything. And you start to live from the inside out. Not waiting to feel the goosebumps. If the band really hits it, I'll really worship today. They need to get me to feel the goosebumps. No, on the inside, there should be something happening that whoever is leading, I can't help but worship. Because he's worthy. Thank you. And so it does start like this, that we count every blessing. And you see, the English word that we use for worship comes from the old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. You see, most people will say, if you speak to them and they're not Christian, they might say, I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe there's some kind of creator. Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. But they don't know God, and they don't value God, and they don't see his infinite worth in the same way that that jeweler does, who looks through the eyepiece and sees the worth of the jewel that he's carrying. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. And that's what inspires worship from the inside. When you begin to see who Jesus is, when you begin to see who God is, what he's done for you, and you can't help yourself but say thank you. Amen. And so I want to say this to you as kindly as I can. You say, worship is not the difference, the difference between living a life that gets by and does okay and living a thriving life, if you want to use current language, living your best life now. The difference between that is not simply about believing God and not believing God. The difference between just living an ordinary life and living an extraordinary life is worship. It's worship. It's putting the affection of your heart onto the one who's ultimately worth everything and all the value that he has. And so That's what it is. Worship is is not a little pick-me-up. You know, I'm feeling a bit down this week, so I'll go to church on Sunday, and we'll get into worship, and I'll have a little pick-me-up, and I'll feel better for the rest of the week. It's not that. Worship is ascribing to God the one who is worth ultimate value in your life and recognizing that and saying, yes, Jesus, Father, you are worth it all. You are worthy. That's what worship is. And so why should we worship then? Well, why should we work at worship? You know, you can work at worshiping and becoming a better worshiper, and we're going to talk about that just now. Well, the psalm here gives the answer in verse 3, and you can miss it. You see, the answer of Psalm 3, of verse 3, yes, thank you, verse 3, is He is the great God above all gods. You see, what the psalm is telling you and what the scripture tells you is that every one of us is already worshiping something. We are already worshiping something. You are already worshiping something, and so am I. Your life is already orientated around worshiping something. And the world is not divided between those that worship and those that don't worship. The world is divided between those people that worship things that distort their lives and those people that worship the ultimate one who will not distort your life, but will only bless your life. That's what the world is divided between. And so either you're worshiping things, wrong things, or you're worshiping the only one whose worship will not distort your life. For the Lord is God. He is the great King above all gods. And so I want to put it like this morning. The true essence of worship is taking what you have already ascribed to something else, money, sex, power, relationship. You've already ascribed the worth of your heart to those things, and you've said, if only I can have those things, I will be happy. If only I can have that relationship, I will be happy. If only I can have that marriage, I'll be happy. I'll be full of joy. If only I can have that amount of money. If only I can travel more. If only I can go to all those countries, you know, then I'll be truly satisfied and happy. You are ascribing worth to those things, and worship is wrestling away the affection of your heart from those things and placing it onto the ultimate affection of your heart, who is Jesus. That's what worship is. And that is what changes your life. That's what transforms you every time you are with God's people. See, I realize I might have to do a little bit of work here, because maybe some people still won't be convinced of this, because many people have said this to me over the years. I'm not a religious person. I don't worship anything. I'm just trying to be a good person. I don't worship anything, you know. That's you religious people, you Christians, you put it down on everyone else and say, you know, I don't do that. I don't worship anything. Well, our answer, that's just not true. And I'm so sorry Andrew is not here, because he's a Harry Potter fan. I've managed to get a Harry Potter illustration in. Harry Potter, the first book. Who read the first book of Harry Potter? Anyone see the movie? Okay, do you remember the scene? There's an object that Harry Potter comes upon. It's called the Mirror of Erised. Do you remember that? The Mirror of Erised? And it's a children's book, so you can work out that it's not too difficult. Erised is just desire, spelled backwards. And so Harry Potter comes upon the Mirror of Erised, and as he looks into the mirror, to his amazement, he sees his parents. He sees his mom, he sees his dad, and obviously, as you get to know the story, the wonder for him is that they were dead. They were killed when he was an infant. So he's never known them. But he looks into the mirror and he sees them. And he sees them as a happy family. He sees them loving him. And he gets so excited. And so he goes to get his friend, Ron Weasley. Remember Ron the Weasley guy? Ron Weasley? And he says, Ron, come and look at this mirror. Look, I've seen my parents. Come. And so Ron comes back and he looks in the mirror and he sees something completely different. He sees himself as the captain of the Quidditch team. And the head prefect of the school, and great, good-looking guy that all the girls want. And Harry Potter looks in the mirror and he sees something completely different. He's like, what's going on? until it's explained to them, obviously, says the mirror shows you the deepest and most desperate desire of your heart. The mirror shows you the deepest and most desperate desire of your heart. You see, every one of us has put our hope in something in a way that says, if I had that thing, I'd be okay. I would be okay. I would know who I am. My life would have meaning. And you see, every one of us would look into that mirror and see something. It would be different for every one of us. And of course, we all have a deepest desire of our heart. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning, that whatever controls you ultimately, whatever you are orientating your life around to give yourself meaning, is the thing that you worship. And the thing is that when we orientate our lives around a particular thing, it begins to control us. Whoever seeks power is controlled by power. Whoever lives for the acceptance of others is controlled by what people think of them. And see, the joy of the gospel is that our lives are not controlled by anyone else except by Jesus, the ultimate one who deserves the affection of your heart. And you see, I'm trying to say to you this morning, when you can't admit to yourself that there's something else that is controlling your life, that you've orientated yourself around, you can begin to see why worship is so incredibly powerful to transform you as a human being. Then you can begin to see it. You see, let me put it this way. Why are some people so completely devastated when a romantic relationship ends in their lives? And it's the end. They feel like, I can't carry on anymore. And there are other people that seem to handle that situation much better, and it doesn't seem to floor them in the same way. And then there are other people that when they face unexpected loss of finances, it devastates them. And there are other people that seem to handle that kind of loss and just take it in their stride. Why is that? And this person C is affected by something else. So person A gets freaked out over love, not money. Person B is freaked out over money, not love. And person C is affected by something else. Well, what are those people going to do? How do we learn if we look at our lives and that's us? How are we going to become stronger and healthy? Well, the secular world says you need self-help. You need to medicate yourself. There are all these programs that you can take, these therapies, and they will help you. And of course, some of them are helpful, and they can help some of our problems. But you see, the Bible says your ultimate problem is what you worship. Your ultimate problem is what you worship. And so you see, unless you see that God's love is more satisfying, more valuable, more beautiful, more desirable than any other kind of love that you could desire, you will always be freaked out when relationships go wrong. Unless you and I can see that God's honor, God's approval, God's smile on our lives is infinitely worth more than anything else, until we can see that, we will always be affected by what other people think of us. Oh, they looked at me funny. What does that mean? And we're always second-guessing our relationships and thinking, am I doing okay? And so, I want to encourage you, if you're constantly being buffeted around by your emotions, feeling anxious, feeling a sense of anxiety all the time, feeling a little despondent, a lack of self-worth, a nervousness or fear around other people and what they might think of you, I want to put it to you this morning that nothing less than reassigning the ultimate affection of your heart from what it is on to Him who will not distort your life in any way. Unless we can do that, we're never going to be ultimately happy and free. And that's what worship is. Worship is not coming to do some kind of duty on a Sunday. Worship is recognizing that we've already have ascribed the affection of our heart to something else. And worship is the process of every time you reflect on who God is through singing, through prayer, through breaking bread, through His word, through fasting. Every act of worship is healing yourself. Every act of worship is wrestling your heart away from those things that have control over it and deliberately taking your affection and putting it onto Him who's not going to distort your life and only bring blessing into your life. That is what worship is. And so, why worship God? Well, because all of us are worshiping something anyway, and anything else but the real God distorts our lives, and worship is the ultimate hope and the ultimate need of every one of our lives. And that brings me to my last point, which is, how can we learn to worship well? How can we become more skillful at it? Well, there are a number of things the psalm tells us. I want to give you four little... Oh, it's only 11 o'clock. The worship team, you're going to come and help us at the end as well. The first thing is so obvious that you can miss it. Do you notice that the whole of the psalm is written in the plural? Do you notice that? Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud for the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with singing and extol Him with music and song, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. Do you notice that? It's in the plural. The encouragement of this psalm is that you are, every one of us is called to worship in community. We are called to worship in a group. Now, of course, you are expected to individually do that in your own life, absolutely, and to have a personal relationship with God. Of course, that is true. But I want to put it to you this morning that personal times of worship are ultimately the preparation for the corporate thing that happens in God's community, which is the ultimate thing that forms in your life, is when God's people are together worshiping. Many of you know that I like C.S. Lewis, and he kind of understood this in a different way, but he understood it many years ago. Remember, he was part of a writing group called the Inklings. Anyone heard of the Inklings, right? They were these guys in Oxford that enjoyed to write books, and so there was a big group of them. And in that group, there were three people that were particularly close, with C.S. Lewis, and his friends called him Jack, J.R.R. Tolkien, and his friends called him Ronald, because that was his second name. And thirdly, a guy called Charles Williams, that we don't hear of so much. But they were great, great friends, and they were close friends of over many, many years. And then suddenly, Charles Williams died. Very suddenly. And it was a great loss to all of them in terms of their friendship. And Lewis says that he began to think, well, hey, now that Charles is gone, maybe I'll get to know J.R.R. Tolkien a bit better. Maybe our friendship will go to a deeper level. And ironically, he began to realize that when Charles died, he actually got less of Tolkien than he thought he was going to get. Didn't get more of him and his friendship. He got less of his friendship. And why is that? And he began to realize this. Because, see, there's not one person that can draw out completely who you are. You can't know someone well, just you and that person. You need community because other people bring other things out of that person that you can't. And married couples need to realize this as well. I've heard this so often. Married couple will say, I didn't know you were the life and soul of the party. When you go to the party, you behave so differently. Why is that? Because other people draw other things out of you that your partner doesn't. And you get to know the fullness of a person in community, not just by yourself. You see, Lewis realized that. And then if it's true for us as human beings, how much more is it true of the great God that we serve? We get to know the fullness of who He is through many, many people's experiences of who He is, not just our own experience of who He is. If it's all about our own experience of who He is, we are in deep trouble because we are limited by who we are and our understanding. And you see, I put it to you, this goes completely against our Western secular individualistic culture, consumerist view of spirituality. And the culture that we have in our world right now is this. I drop into church when I feel like it. I drop into that church when I feel like it. I listen to this podcast. I like that worship team from that church there. And so I have a design of spirituality that I construct in perfectly how I like it to be. This is how we are. And I want to put it to you, unless you are in a worshiping community, the psalm says you will never really, really know who God is. unless you are in a worshiping community. Unless you are in a smaller group of people like a life group that truly can get to know you with all of your ups and downs and your highs and lows and pray for you and stand with you, unless you can be part of a larger community like this, like a local church, you're never going to get to know God as He really is. The one-on-one thing with God is only part of the picture. It's not the whole of the picture, and it doesn't give you an accurate picture of all the facets of who God is. And I want to put it to you, and I'm convinced from the scripture, there's no verse that says this, but I'm convinced, the more and more diverse the community is, the better. The more it's young and old, the more it's male and female, the more it's old and young, the more it is multicultural and many different nations, the more and more we begin to get a more and more accurate picture of who God is. Because He reveals Himself through every single one of us to each other. And we begin to know, yes, I begin to see who God is, the fullness of who God is. Amen. And I put it to you also, that when you are part of a worshiping community, it not only begins to heal you and your individual needs, it also begins to heal the things that divide the human race. When you're part of a worshiping community, the gaps that exist between cultures and races and classes and so on and so on. When you are part of a worshiping community like this one, God begins to transform you by His presence from the inside out. And we need the worship community so much more than we think we do. I am so tired of Christians that are just off doing their own little thing. You know what they're saying? They're saying, I am enough. I am enough. My revelation of God is enough. I don't need anyone else. I don't need any other person to speak into my life. I'm so tired of that. It's so immature. I don't mean to be patronizing, but it is so self-centered, and I am enough. No, you're not. You're not the center of the universe, actually. There's one who is, and He deserves your affection. And He deserves the affection of every single heart, not just yours. Amen? Secondly, not only do we need community, we need truth to worship well. We need truth. And you can see, again, that seems strange to our Western individualistic culture, doesn't it? But I want to ask you a question. How does the psalmist know here? How does he know? He says, in His hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He has made it. And His hands form the dry land. How does he know that God is our God? How does he know that God is our shepherd? How can he say it so definitely? He doesn't say, well, I like to think of God as a shepherd, really. That suits me to think of God as a shepherd. Yeah, and perhaps He did make everything. I think that's possible. Yeah, He might have made everything. He's got an absolute conviction in His heart that that is who God is. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's because he submitted his life, the psalmist, whoever it is, to the scripture as God's self-revelation of who God is. He submitted himself to the prophets, the people that have gone before him, who've said who God is. He submitted himself and his life to that. And he's affirming that in what he's saying. And so I put it to you that it's only as we submit ourselves to the framework of what God says about himself through his word that we begin to worship in a way that will truly transform our lives. You see, most people in our culture don't like to hear that. Most people in our culture say, I like to formulate my own idea about who God is. I don't like that part of the Bible. I don't like that part of the Bible. In fact, I think, you know, there's some things about Buddhism that I really like. I think are absolutely cool. There's some New Age stuff that I think, yeah, we should embrace some of that as well. And actually, I like some Shinto things as well, and even Islam, there's some things that I admire. So what I'd really like is take the best of all those things and mash them all together in a way that formulates God that I like. See, let me just say, if that's your starting point, there are two things that are the result. One, that's not a living God. That is a God, a bespoke God made in your image, and if you take out all the things about God that offend you and you don't like, on all the parts of the Bible that you don't like, you have a God that will never disagree with you, challenge you, never say you're wrong, never outrage you in any way, never inspired you to greatness, to something more, and you'll have a cardboard cutout picture of a God, and you will never have a living relationship with that kind of God. You see, you also, secondly, cut yourself off from the possibility of being part of a spiritual community if you design God in your own image. What you have done is you've isolated yourself from all of God's people. You know what I love about the Christian church? I can go anywhere. I can meet, in this church, I've met Christians from Ghana, Christians from Nigeria, Christians from Wales, from Ireland, from England, from Australia, from Italy, from Greece, Christians, Brazil, all over the world. And you see, when all of us have conformed our minds and our hearts to a framework of who God is as revealed in the scripture, instantly, whenever you meet someone who is a Christian from another place, regardless of their background, their culture, their economic background, or if they're a different gender from you, in spite of all those barriers, instantly you are in community with them. Why? Because we have all conformed our minds and our hearts to the framework of who God is as revealed in the scripture, and instantly we are in a community. You create God in your own image, the only one who's going to be part of your community is you. Thirdly, to worship well, we need the Holy Spirit. We don't see the word spirit here, but how many times does it encourage us? It says the purpose of worship is to come into his presence. Do you notice that? Come, let us kneel before him. Come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord of God, our maker. Well, you might say, well, why do we need to speak about God's presence when God's everywhere and all the time? Why do we need to speak about that? And that's true. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence, O Lord? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. You can't escape God. He is everywhere. That's absolutely true. But why does the Bible also say, and why does David say in Psalm 51, Lord, don't cast me out of your presence. Don't cast me away from your presence. Why does Isaiah say in chapter 64, that you would rend the heavens and come down at the mountains would tremble at your presence? Why does the Bible also say that? Well, the answer is that by the mediation of the Holy Spirit, there are sometimes moments when the community of God is together that understands the purpose of worship, that is using the truth of who God is. And sometimes in those moments, God makes his manifest presence so tangible. There's such a great reality of who he is that you can feel him. You can feel his power. You can feel his grace. You can feel his majesty. You can feel all of those things in the community that is worshiping together. And John says, chapter 3 says, the Holy Spirit is like a wind. Remember that? Blows wherever he pleases. And in many ways, Christians that are skillful in worshiping are a bit like sailors. Sailors don't ever generate the wind. They can't create the wind, but they are set up. They are ready for the wind. And they are skilled when the wind comes to ride the wind and to get the best out of the wind. And so when it shows up, they're ready. They know exactly what to do. And that's what it means to be a skillful worshiper. It means when you come into a time of worship, only hoping for a little pick me up, only hoping for a little, I need something to get me through the week. And you're not saying in your heart, God, I want your presence. I long to meet with you this morning. Show me who you are. Show me more of yourself. If you know how to meditate on who he is, and the word of God is dwelling in you richly, and you are able to reflect on his beauty and allow that to transform you and to begin to percolate out from the inside. If you are expecting that every time you meet with his people, when you are like that kind of sailor, you know what to do. And you begin to experience worship that will change and transform your life. You know, I love worship events, and I've been part of many worship events. And people, it always puzzles me when people say, when I go to this thing or that thing, the worship is so wonderful. And I'm going,
Yeah?
Of course it's wonderful. Because everyone who's going to that thing has come with an expectation deep on their heart. I'm going to meet with Jesus today. I'm going to know His presence. I'm going to let it transform me. And yet when we come on a Sunday, it's like, oh, can't be bothered. I had a hard week, you know. So unless the band performs today, it's going to be like, I'm not giving my heart. And so we're fickle, aren't we? And I'm trying to encourage you this morning that every time we get together as God's people, in community, around His Word, whether we're breaking bread, praying, whether we're having fellowship, and whatever it is, that the expectation of our hearts is, Jesus, I want to meet with You. I desire Your presence in my life. Transform me. Help me, help me, help me. And then worship begins to come. That is electrifying. That is powerful. And then the last thing I want to say to you is the last thing that we need. We need gospel, Sabbath, rest. To worship well, we need rest. Why does it say that? Now, if you look at the end of the psalm, it seems a little confusing. The first part's really encouraging. It's all about worship, bowing down, giving God honor. It's cool. I mean, I love that part. And then you come to the end and it says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart as you did in Meribah, as you did on at that day at Massah in the wilderness. Well, your ancestors tested me. They tried me. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. They were people whose hearts went astray, and they did not know my ways. So I just declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And it's like, what a downer. Why would you end a psalm, magnificent psalm on worship, in that way? Why would you do it? Why would the psalmist do that? Well, there's a reason. And he's pointing us to something that we need to worship well. And so basically he's saying that the people of God, like Nicolene brought this morning, were looking forward to the promised land that God had promised them, and they wanted to enter the rest of that land. And the first generation was so stubborn that they wandered around for 40 years and they all died in the wilderness. And it was the second generation that went in, and it says they began to experience the Sabbath rest of God, the pleasure of God. So why does the psalm end with that story? Well, we can look forward to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews makes a big deal about this psalm and why it ends that way. Because the book of Hebrews asks this question. It says, if it's true that Joshua did lead the people into the promised land all those years ago, many hundreds of years before, and they did experience the rest of God, why is it that Psalm 95, many years later, warns all of us again and says, everyone that worships must not miss the rest of God? Why does it say that? And that's what the book of Hebrews asks and puts it like this in chapter 4. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter the rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God said again a certain day, calling it today, and this He did a long time later after He had spoken through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters rest, God's rest, also rests from their works, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. So what is the writer of the Hebrews pointing us to? He's saying that the physical rest that the people of Israel experienced points to a deeper rest that all of us have that have put our trust in Jesus. And we can miss that rest. And what is it, that deeper rest? Well, he says plainly what it is. He says, those that believe in the gospel rest from their own spiritual works. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfect life in your place, in my place. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. Religion says this: if I live a perfect life, if I have a perfect record of my life, God will bless me. That's what religion says. The gospel says exactly the opposite. God gives us rest in Jesus. God gives us the perfect life record in Jesus that you and I accept by faith. That's why the ultimate rest for all of us is believing the gospel. Believing in what Jesus has done, because if you believe in the gospel, you rest from your own work spiritually. What does that mean? It means you're not trying to live a perfect life. You're not trying to live a perfect life. You don't have to know that everything in your life is going, it's only when things are going well in your life that God is blessing you. The gospel sets you free from that. If you are a moral, religious person trying to live a good life to please others and to please God, the Bible says you are working. You are working in acts of righteousness to prove yourself. And the gospel ends all of that tiring, exhausting work of trying to prove yourself to God and to other people. It ends it because you have one perfect who has already by faith given you that. So, if you are spending all your energy trying to be a certain kind of person that is successful enough, pretty enough, hardworking enough to have a sense of dignity and significance, the gospel says it ends all of that for you when you put your trust in Jesus. You don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. That's work. You don't work anymore. He has done all the work for you. That gives you deep, deep, deep rest. So why does this psalm end with this little portion? Because if you don't understand that, you're going to turn worship into one more thing that you have to do. One more thing. Ah, it's Sunday. I got to go. Got to worship. Got to be with God's people because the Bible says I should. I've got to just go and do my duty, man. Okay, I don't feel like it, but it's going to be a sacrifice this morning, a sacrifice of praise. Don't feel like it. I'm going to rock up. I'm just going to do the deal. I'm just going to do the stuff, sing the songs. That's good enough, and then maybe God will bless me. That's not worship. It's not something that's going to transform your life. It'll be just come one more thing that weighs you down, and you feel the responsibility of, oh, I've got to do this thing. So I want to encourage you as I finish. Do you have an understanding of these things? Your need of community, my need of community, your need of truth in your own life, your own need of the Holy Spirit, your own understanding of the rest that Christ has already won for you. Because if you do, you will begin to experience worship that transforms you, transforms your heart and your mind. I want to finish with one little thing, and then I'll ask the worship team to come up. I just want to, it's interesting to me. Remember I started, and Nicolene encouraged us with all the things of hard things we're going through. I want to point you to another psalm, just if you want to look at it in your own time. Psalm 57. Here we have someone painting an absolute desperate picture of how miserable their life is. And that's why I love the psalms, because they're so honest. This writer in Psalm 57 says this, "Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until this disaster has passed." He's not in a good place to ever write this psalm, this person. "I cry to God Most High, who has vindicated me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. He sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am being forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues have sharp swords." I mean, this is what he's saying. I'm like desperate. He paints this picture. And then, do you notice the next thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." He can't help in that moment. Something explodes from the inside when he realizes who God is. And then he carries on a little bit. "They spread a net for me. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, and they will fall into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast." And then he says, "I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake my soul. Awake harp, lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the people, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory cover all the earth." What is my point? You notice he doesn't say, "Get me out of here, God. Change my circumstances. These people are killing me." He just says, "Be exalted. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the stuff, in the midst of the disease, in the midst of the arrows, be exalted, God. Be exalted. You are worthy. He's being transformed. Do you notice that he is calming himself in the midst of the storm through worship? To proclaiming who God is. Sorry, I was very loud there. I can see some people like, oh, enough already. You see, there are two things that we can do when we're faced with challenges, and neither of these are wrong. You can become defiant and you can fight with all your strength for breakthrough, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's another way that you don't get peace through fighting, you get peace through hope, through seeing who God is, through seeing his wonder, seeing his majesty, seeing all he's done for you. And as you begin to reflect on that, peace begins to come. And that's what Psalm 57 is doing. In the midst of all the storm, he begins to reflect on who God is, and worship results out of his heart. God, you are worthy. You know what he's saying? And this is really the hardest part. He's saying this. The hardest part to live out. He's saying this. God, I belong to you, the great God of heaven. You are a God of light. You are a God of beauty. You are mine, and I'm yours. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because there's beauty in my life that's beyond the circumstance. There's beauty in my life that is beyond the evil that is happening right now. And I want to put it to you, all the evil in the world, all the disease, all the hard things, all the genocide, all the hatred, all the cruelty, all of those things are going to be a little pinprick in your life, in your memory, a little blip in your life compared to the light and the life and the beauty of who God is. And all the evil in the world will be something that's like a mosquito bite that you hardly even remember when Christ comes again. When he comes in glory and power, and he makes all things new in heaven and on earth. And you see, when we worship, when we are with God's people, recognizing that truth and singing from the inside, that begins to become a small taste on earth of what it's going to be like in eternity with all of God's people worshiping together. We get to experience that now in community as we recognize who he is. And we acknowledge that through everything we do. Amen? Worship team, come. I didn't mean to take that long. I want to encourage you to stand. And I want to encourage you, just in terms of what Nicolene brought, whatever you're facing right now, you take the affection of your heart and wherever it is placed onto something else, you take that affection and you, by your will, with your mouth, put it onto the one who's not going to distort your life at all. Put it onto him and acknowledge him this morning and ask him to begin to transform you from the inside. Amen? And we do that with our mouths, our bodies. We do that with our heart, our soul. We do that as we worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your words. I thank you, Lord, that you do want to transform us every time we get together. We thank you for the gift of worship. We thank you for what it means. And I pray this just now, as we respond, just in this short time, that your presence would dwell in the most amazing way with us, encourage us, give us joy, that we would see the beauty of who you are and all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.